Good morning, everybody. The amplification is working again. Well done to Alexander Smith for working out the issue last week, which was the Microsoft problem. Switch it off and switch it on again. Praise the Lord for technology. It just means I didn't need to shout. I mean, I think I shouted for the first sentence, then I dropped my voice again, so hey-ho. Welcome, everybody, to the worship service this morning, 17th of May, 2026, and a special welcome to Keith Hay. Now, Keith's had a chest infection this week, and he'll fill in the details. He's on antibiotics, but, he'll tell you all the woes of this week. And, you know, when you're standing at the door, when you're speaking to folk, you catch up on things you didn't realise. So it's fine to see you today, Margaret, Taylor, and everybody. Because we've all got something, haven't we? Again, we're creaking at the edges. Sorry, I'm not deliberately looking at you, Isabel. We're creaking at the edges. I say the royal we. The Lord is with us, and we're very thankful for that. There is tea following the service today, so do stay behind if you can for tea and fellowship in the back hall. I presume that Nutter's on tomorrow, 2 o'clock, is it? Fine to see you on as well. And Helen had a miraculous recovery in her bloods from 400 to 7, which is great, Helen. That's lovely. Praise the Lord. The announcements for this week, the Pilates is the usual times, Tuesday night, 6 p.m. and 9:30 a.m. on Wednesday and Saturday. The Wednesday night Bible reading and prayer meeting at 7:30 in the lounge and on Zoom. We're going through the book of Romans over May and June. Couple of advance notices. There's a members AGM meeting on Tuesday, the 2nd of June, and hopefully the papers will be distributed next weekend. The church family picnic in Strickens on Saturday, the 6th of June, and there is a tick sheet in the vestibule for that, for a choice of pies and so on. Do continue to remember those who are ill in the hospital and laid aside, and there's a lot of them, continue to pray for them. And God willing, next week the speaker will be Keith again. But I did say to Keith, now he should have phoned if he's nae up tilt and all this, but he's a trooper. So thanks, Keith, for coming. I think that's all the announcements. I think there's a sing-along next Saturday night, Albert, isn't there, in Calvary. What time's that again? 7 o'clock, and that's 7 o'clock. So, and I think we've got a poster, but if you're on Facebook, I think you'll see it on Facebook. So I think that's all the announcements. I'll just hand over to Keith now. Thank you, Keith.
Yes, indeed. It's fantastic to be here from all sorts of points of view. I'm not one to over-spiritualize things, but when it comes to a week when you think, hang on, what's going on? I left school Tuesday morning at about 10 o'clock, feeling absolutely awful, headache, and it's ironically, we'd sitting first period with a lady who was giving staff some drug training. She must have thought I was coming down off some kind of massive high, because I was sitting watching her holding the back of my head, rubbing the front of my head, and eventually I started shivering, which made life even more entertaining. And then, of course, I desperately needed the loo, because I am a man of a certain age, and after a certain point, there come. And she was just going on about the effects of ketamine and how eventually that shrinks the bladder, and it's like, this poor woman must think I'm awful. Anyway, I got home, I went straight to my bed, slept for about 3 hours, and was woken by Cameron going, Dada, Mama just wants to tell you that she's going to A&E. So adrenaline is a wonderful, wonderful cure-all. I don't know why they don't just package that and inject it. Corinne managed to fall at school, bruise everything, and give herself a concussion. So I got up and took myself off to A&E and sat with her, and they came back. When you get a consultant who comes back in and goes, good news, I'm like, oh, good news. We've given you a scan, your neck isn't broken. I was sitting there going, were we worried about that, were we? Thanks for the heads up, thanks. So we got her home. She is sorry not to be here. She is very frustrated that concussions take time. She assumed that she would be okay by now. But the fact that she can't actually read her emails without feeling dizzy. Yesterday she got up. No, she's not feeling stiff. She's not feeling sore. She did, I think, about 5 shirts worth of ironing, put a washing on, and then slept for 3 hours. So she's getting used to being very slow, and it's not suiting her. And for those who have kept up with Green, this is the week that her school decants back to its original venue. She's been running one of her schools inside another school. She's like, I have to go, I have to be there. You can't. What are you going to do? You can't drive, you can't see your emails. So it's been a week. And in that sense, it is doubly fantastic to be here with you this morning. My antibiotics have worked. I'm beginning to feel a bit better. Thursday was the day I almost phoned Norman as the pair of us just lay on the couch and didn't move from like 10 o'clock until about 7 o'clock at night, and other than just, you know, the necessaries. So let's start by proclaiming something important. From the book of Lamentations, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. And let's stand and sing that hymn first off. Great is thy faithfulness. Thank you. hymn will forever have a memory attached to it for me in the days when I was a student and doing Scripture Union camps. The early morning leaders meeting, you know, gather together 7 o'clock in the morning to pray. It's like, good, I'm fine, although I don't do early mornings. And this one camp leader we had who insisted we sang. You know, it's 7 o'clock in the morning, we must worship the Lord. I'm like, yeah, I'm all off. Try that at 7 o'clock in the morning when you're only half awake and you've got a camp leader going, come on, give up. It's like, no. It's a fantastic hymn, but maybe it needs a placement. Our reading this morning is from Luke chapter 12. And I'm reading verses 13 through 21, which in the NIV is entitled The Parable of the Rich Fool. So Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. Amen. If we sing again, Seek Ye First. I'm not going to split us into groups. If you want to add in the extra and the echoes, feel free, but I'm not going to insist on it. I seem to remember at school we used to do this. Girls do the first bit, boys do the... Feel free, but I'm not going to insist on it.
Thank you.
few more extra verses to that I wasn't anticipating. But so we come to a time of prayer together. It's important, and I know that as a church we pray, and as individuals we pray, and it's important, I think, on a Sunday morning to spend that time reminding us that we are entering the throne room of the King of Kings, who is our Father, who wants to listen to us and wants to talk with us and wants to hear what's on our hearts. So as we come to prayer now, there's structure around and go through a sort of a list of things that occurred to me as I was preparing for this, but equally leaving space for you to pray out loud, to pray silently, but your prayers. It's not just for me, it is us, a church family together. So let's pray and bring our hearts to our Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the creator of all, that you know us so intimately, that you put us together, and all the little aches and pains and odd bits that we have are known to you. Our bodies, our minds, our hearts are known completely. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you love us and that you want to be a part of our lives. You want us to come to you. Father, we thank you for a Sunday. We thank you that on this day we can gather to praise you, to worship you, to hear about you. We thank you that your church worldwide is doing that today, that already there are, where the day is finishing on the other side of the world, that those churches have been praising you, that we are doing that, and there will be churches starting soon. Lord, we pray for your world church. We pray that they would have the courage, that they would have the space, they would have the time, they would have the words to preach your gospel. A gospel of new life, a gospel of love, a gospel of healing, of forgiveness. Father, that the church in the world that is under threat, that is persecuted, we pray for our brothers and sisters who maybe meet on a Sunday in fear, but they still meet because they want to worship you. We pray that you would strengthen them by the power of your Spirit. And we lift the church to you in our hearts and minds. Father, we lift our world leaders to you. They seem in many respects very distant from us, but they're not distant from you. And whether they represent countries that acknowledge you publicly or not, they are your people. Father, I pray, and we pray together as a family, that you would influence the world leaders to see a bigger picture, to see a world of healing and of love and a world that looks to you. That it would not be a world in which they seek their own profits or their own ideas, but that they would seek to serve the people not just themselves. Father, raise up world leaders who will stand firm for you. And we pray, Lord, for our local leaders. This week saw the kirking of Parliament. And four words that were given to our local politicians: wisdom, justice, compassion, and integrity. Father, we thank you for those who we know have been in the Scottish Parliament who are Christians, who have been placing you first. Despite their political views, they know that you are their King. And Father, we pray for those who have entered Parliament this week, that they would be able to stand firm in the power of your Spirit and speak your words from whatever political side they stand on. Father, we lift our leaders to you. And then, Father, we lift our community to you, our church family, those who are sick, those who are needing a touch from your healing hand, those who are not with us for other reasons, because there may be family complications. We pray, Lord, that you would be present among them, that they would know your love, your grace, your healing. And we pray, Lord, for ourselves, that you would strengthen us this week, that you would give us your words to say, that we would be always your people and mindful of our place at your feet, listening to your words. For Father, we ask all this in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Amen. I realize actually this next hymn is going to sound like I've actually set up a whole school assembly, and I'm sorry. There is a secondary purpose behind this. Stand and sing All Things Bright and Beautiful, at the risk of making it a school assembly, but our next hymn is All Things Bright and Beautiful.
Thank you.
that hasn't created any sort of PTSD amongst anybody. I just brought back, I don't actually think I've sung that since primary school, and it brought back memories. Primary six was where my voice broke. So by primary seven, I was actually excused hymn practice in class. Fantastic stuff. Oh, the good old days. The last time I was with you, I started a little series on looking at what people have said as reasons for leaving the faith. And we looked at the idea of people having a bit of hypocrisy around proclaiming a faith but doing other things. And today I want to focus on this idea of being the rich fool. Now, whilst I'm not necessarily saying that this is a problem that we have, you know, I'm not looking at us, including myself, saying we are rich fools, that, you know, any one of us is sitting on a mountain of money that we should be doing stuff with. I've said, kids have asked me several times over the years, what would you do if you were rich? And I was like, well, I wouldn't be in school, would I, for a start? I would. So, you know, it's that type of thing. So it's not necessarily a problem that we have, but it's a problem that I think we as Christians should have a response to, particularly in the rise of what I find personally, this sort of this Christian nationalism and a return to Christian values. I was quite concerned by some of the imagery that came out over the week and over this weekend of everybody grabbing crosses and marching through London, proclaiming they want to get back to Christian values. And I just wondered what Christian values they were proclaiming. Is it the type of Christian values that sends us off to recapture Jerusalem? The sort of Christian values that had us burning each other because we didn't believe quite the same thing? The Christian values that set us conquering one third of the world? The Christian values that had us selling Africans as slaves because they were just Africans? The Christian values that had us sending little children up chimneys because they were just little children? There's another one out there. There seems to be a lack of Christ in the values people want. And I think as individuals in the church, we need to be looking at that. So whilst money may not be our problem, and I'm not going to burst into singing If I Were a Rich Man, but it did occur to me, it's something I think we need to be thinking through and having answers. People will complain about a lot of things, and it's good to know. Jesus tells us this parable, and someone once described this parable as being full of aggressive pronouns. And we're all very careful with pronouns these days, but this is very much I will do this. I will store up my things for me to do my stuff. And everything is entirely focused on, in this parable, on this one character and what he has done. This is a young man in Jesus' story who cannot see beyond himself. Everything is about him. He can't comprehend that there is a world outside of him. He can't comprehend that there's a world beyond this one. It's just right now, focused here, everything. And I think we probably all know people who are like that. Not necessarily people with bags of cash. But we all probably know somebody who is entirely focused on their situation. This is what I need to do for me, for my group. We probably know people who are entirely focused so much that they don't need or they don't want to see there is a world beyond this one. Now, generally, the people certainly that I've encountered who are like that, at least try and do good things. They maybe work on the basis that they should do good moral things from time to time. But they're still entirely enclosed on themselves. And so we need to, it's like, well, we can ask, why did Jesus tell us the story? He knows that we'll encounter people like that, but what's the message he's wanting us to get out of it? It's not unusual. The start of this passage, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This is not unusual, according to those who have written about it. Very normal for people to go to their rabbi and say, "Look, tell him off." It's that same behavior. And Alma, you'll see it daily in school. I object to it in high school.
"Mr. Hay, he took my pencil."
It's like, "You're in fifth year, give over." It's that behavior.
"Rabbi, go and tell him to give me my money."
And what's great is that Jesus doesn't get involved in that. He just looks at them as like, "Dude, I'm not in charge of you. You go sort yourself out." But he then realizes and he picks out on this thing. It's like, but actually, why are you after your inheritance? Because there's no suggestion. It's like the chap isn't coming up going, "Rabbi, my dad has just died. And we need to split." This is, "I want my money now." So Jesus spots that and doesn't get involved in that, but sees a teaching point, sees something that he can actually explain that's wider. And I think it's very important for, certainly for us, Jesus doesn't say it's a bad thing to be rich. There's no condemnation of the wealth, and I don't think he ever wants his followers to deliberately put themselves into a position where they are. It may happen, but there's no suggestion that Jesus is saying, "Look, get rid of it all." But what he is asking is the same question that he asked Peter on the beach after the resurrection. "Peter, do you love me?"
"Yeah."
"Peter, where's your heart? Is your heart in the right place? Because that's the important bit. Because if your heart is in the right place, then we can move on. If all your heart is involved in is the accumulation of things, then there's a problem. If all you're after is the next bigger and better thing, then you're not going to profit in life." And I speak as a teacher who is constantly collecting things. I've had the advantage that the Lord knows, so he has moved me over the last 8 years. I've been in 4 different classrooms, and every time I move, I've actually deliberately left things behind because he knows you don't need it. But that's what we do. We collect things. But if that's all we're doing it for, there's no profit in that. There's a Spanish saying that I came across as I was doing the reading around this. A shroud has no pockets. Which, whilst being maybe a bit crass, is the truth. So whilst there's no vow of poverty needed, Jesus does assume that we will work for the good of others, for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. That's the Boys Brigade motto and promise put together. That we will be using our heart, our profits, for the good of others. Jesus said, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you've plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. And then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but not riches towards God.'" Luke places the story in between two other points. The start of chapter 12 is headed warnings and encouragements. And part of the encouragement given in verses 1 to 12 is that we are not to worry when we're faced with questions from authorities, because the Holy Spirit will give us words. We're told that if we acknowledge Jesus before others, he will acknowledge us before the Father. And we're told that the Lord knows every sparrow. that the Lord is in charge of things. Then comes this parable about a man trying to be in charge of things. And in the second part of the chapter, in verses 22 onwards, Jesus then goes on to keep saying, don't worry about your life. And although in verse 33 he does say, sell your possessions and give to the poor, in light of the parable, what he's saying is, make sure your heart is in the right place. Count your possessions lightly. Don't hold on to things. Don't build big barns for them. I was reminded as I read this through, my Corinne's granddad had a big, it was a bus. It was one of the, the big American motorhomes, the things that are like four blocks long and, you know, that, you could live, that. He had one of those. And then bought himself a tiny little house in a tiny little fishing village on the coast in South Africa that we went to visit one. It really was. It was like one of the cottages you'd find right along the coast here. It's a fisherman's cottage. And it's like, Opa, where did you put the bus? Well, he'd managed to rent space in what was basically an aircraft hangar, like five streets away, just to keep the bus. Now, I'm not saying there was anything wrong with Opa. I'm not criticizing him, but it just struck us as being absolutely mental that he had managed to buy this big bus and then managed to buy this tiny house. And then, rather than just getting rid of the bus, had gone and rented space. That's the type of thing. It's like Jesus is saying, think this one through, folks. Count your possessions lightly. Do we need the stuff? The early church was quite radical about this. They worked very much on a line of equality. Now, I mention this carefully because equality is that big thing that we're all, is one of the buzzwords now. But the early church defined equality and redefined the word family. Under Roman law, the word family was very, very clear. There was a father, and he ran the family. And that would include all the slaves of the household. The slaves were part of the family, but they were very much under the direction of the father. And that's something that Paul mentions in his teachings in terms of bringing a new idea of family, and particularly in the letter to the Romans, saying, we are part of God's family. God's the father, and everybody is in there. And it was, for some people, quite radical. But the early church went one step further. And Paul knew that, and Paul used this as well. Because for the early church, there was neither male nor female, nor Jew nor Greek, nor free nor slave. Everybody was equal. That set the cat among the pigeons. That was radical. That was really different at the time. Women and slaves had leadership roles in the church. Sorry, I'm not trying to stir. I'm not being deliberately difficult. I did see a fantastic cartoon during the week, though, of the women coming back from the empty tomb to look at the disciples going, we've seen Jesus. He's alive. And then all the male disciples going, that's fantastic. We'll take it from here. I'm not stirring it deliberately, but that was the early church. They changed the way people saw things. They made a difference. And we know that this because Luke himself records in Acts, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give anyone who had need. They lived out the principles that Jesus was putting forward here. Don't worry because God knows every sparrow. Don't store up treasures on earth. But make sure that you're looking after each other. So what does that mean for us? We are living in a society where arguably the rich are getting richer and the poorer are not. We see people wanting Christian values, but not necessarily wanting the Christ that goes with those values. So how do we as the modern church put this into practice? Well, one of the ideas is perhaps that we just accept the status quo and help where we can. I chose All Things Bright and Beautiful deliberately not, as I say, just to create that sort of school memory, but to ask the question, do you know about the verse that was dropped? There's a verse in there that was written in the 1830s that was dropped deliberately in the 1970s, generally speaking, because people began to sing it and go, hang on. This is, you might go, that's a bit woke. Well, it's 1970s woke. There's a line that sings, the rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate. God made them high and lowly and ordered their estate. In other words, some are rich, some are poor, get on with it. God made it that way, so don't interfere. That was the 1830s Christian values written, and people sang it, and it sounds good and it sounds obedient, because after all, didn't Jesus say you'll always have the poor with you? But how does that make us as Christians different from others? There's a whole subcontinent in India that works unofficially. Legally it doesn't, but unofficially the caste system still is in place. A caste system that says you're going to be born up there, you can be born down there, and if you're born down there, you're not getting a lot of stuff. In fact, during an anti-racism conference that was held in South Africa in 2009, the Indian delegation was asked if the caste system could be put on the discussion table when they were discussing racism across the world. And the Indians said, if we start discussing the caste system, we're not coming to your conference. It is not to be discussed. Shouldn't the Christian church be a little bit better than that and not just accept the status quo and go, oh, you're poor, or oh, you're rich, that's great. We should be a little better, I think. We could give to charity, and I'm not in any size, shape, or form saying that that is the wrong thing. We can support organizations like the Trussell Trust that run the food banks across the country, or similar groups doing similar things. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. But then we also need to acknowledge that giving to charity is one of the five pillars of Islam. Muslims give to charity because it's one of the pillars of their faith. In fact, a survey recently conducted by The Times suggested that Muslims are amongst Britain's most charitable groups. Many mosques across the country provide daily food for anyone who turns up. Many mosques will run food banks and other community support groups. So how does the love of Christ get in there? How do we make a difference in the modern world? The early church made a difference by changing definition of family. How do we make a difference? Now, please, I'm not standing trying to give it a sort of an us versus them story, and I'm certainly not trying to bring guilt and try and scapegoat us. But I think we need to have answers when there's a lot of people accumulating wealth and the church is maybe not being seen for doing something about it. People who leave the church because they see others within the church possibly, or others on the fringes gaining wealth, or just being deliberately hateful, or just not helping others, they're leaving an organization, but they're missing the founder. They're missing Jesus and what he wanted us to do. It's very easy, and I found myself slipping into it, thinking, well, you know, we support various organizations, and I don't even see what they do. You occasionally get a newsletter. I'm sure, I think we haven't had one from the orphan that we were sponsoring. We haven't had an update from Udensky for a while, but it's easy because it's a bank transaction and we're not involved. Sometimes I think we need to be dealing with things a bit closer to home. The school that we worked at, the Karine and I worked at in South Africa, and I think I've mentioned this before, at the end of year 11, before the girls went into their final year of school, there was a change of uniform, deliberate school policy. You change from this to that. And it meant that they could no longer wear particular school shoes. So the tradition was that in year 11, end of year 11, the girls donated their school shoes and they were sent to one of the Pretoria townships for kids who have no shoes. It's gobsmacking from a British perspective that you're handing out second-hand shoes and that people are happy with it, but we did it. And 1 year, the chaplain brought in the lady who was coordinating the process in the township. It was scary to see how excited she was at a pile of used shoes. But it made a difference in the chapel that morning. Suddenly you had girls from all the year groups going, wait a minute, I've got another pair in my bag, and whipping off their shoes and saying, well, take those. You know, I've got two pairs. I don't need two pairs. Sometimes we need to deal, I think, with the stuff that's closest to us. And the early church did that. The early church formed a safety net around that community. They looked after widows and orphans. Once upon a time, I think the church in the UK tried to do that, but then somewhere in that 1800s period, the idea of the deserving poor arrived. And it stuck. I remember as a child walking through Edinburgh, and the phrase that my parents used, and I'm not criticizing my parents because this is how they grew up, was, don't give any money to him, he'll only use it for drink. And it's only as an adult I kind of looked at that and go, how do you know? How do you know what he's going to do with the money? He's not deserving. He's begging. Okay. I know what I have tried to do is when I find there was particularly a big issue seller in Broxburn where we lived that I quite often encountered in my general practice, because he stood outside the co-op, was to say to him, look, can I get you something today? If you're a big issue seller, you are therefore homeless. Therefore, what can I get him? I don't want a copy of the big issue because I'm not going to read it. That's not where my interests lie. But can I pick you up a coffee? Can I pick you up a sausage roll? And that actually initiated conversation. Now, I'm not in. We didn't get to a stage where I could actually explain why I wanted to do this, but it did initiate a conversation, and maybe that's the way through it. Because the folks in our community are our neighbors, and Jesus definitely talked about who our neighbors are. And I think when people come to Christians and say, this is what I see wrong with the church is rich, the people in the church are not doing this, the people in the and they have these criticisms, I think we need to be able to say, yeah, but this is what the gospel says. And the gospel says that we need to be radical. Jesus was radical because he didn't do what other rabbis did. He didn't answer small details. He gave big stories. He didn't get involved in the small stuff. He actually got people organized. And he didn't ask his church to sort things. He asked us as individuals to sort things. We have a personal God who personally came to earth to save us. That is something that the Hindus, the Muslims, the Buddhists, they can't go that road. That's our unique thing. We have Jesus who saved us as individuals, and we need to respond as individuals. What is it that we can do? Not necessarily what the church can do, and too many people want to criticize the church, but that's a big definition. We as individuals need to be radical with our riches. Not necessarily sell everything, but we need to be radical. The church isn't a perfect organization. The church is the bride of Christ, but my goodness, the church needs to be veiled in some things it's done. But what can we do? Because this parable isn't about a community of people who grew crops and built barns and stored up goods. It's about an individual. And that's our response to people maybe who criticize the church, is, well, that's the church, but this is what Jesus and I are doing. We individually can talk into situations that we know around us. We individually can deal with people one-on-one and also deal with the creator of the earth one-to-one and maybe bring those together. We individually know people where, I don't know, a lift in the car makes a big difference. That's sharing our riches. We individually know people where maybe we just buy an extra couple of apples at Tesco and just put them on the, you know, put them on their doorstep, or a loaf of bread or a bottle of milk, without need to put a card and sign it. Just do that, knowing that that loaf of bread, that pack of nappies, is going to make a difference today. That is not keeping our wealth in barns, and it's something small. It doesn't have to be big. You may have heard the story that did the rounds a number of years ago. I think it was in one of the Chicken Soup for the Soul books, of the man walking along the beach, picking up starfish and throwing them back into the sea. And somebody came along and went, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm saving the starfish so that if they'll dry out, if they're not in the water." And his observer looked along the beach and said, "But there are hundreds of starfish. You're never going to make a difference to them all." And the guy just bent down, picked up one starfish, threw it back into the water, and said, "Made a difference to that one." The parable that Jesus tells us is about one man. People criticize the church because they can't criticize Jesus. We know Jesus, and we can respond to this parable. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God, said Jesus. Being rich towards God means our individual response with our individual wealth, whatever that may be, our knowledge, our time, something simple that we buy from a shop. That is storing up our wealth and our richness towards God. And that, I believe, is what Jesus is asking us to do. Amen. We will finish our singing with Amazing Grace, and then I'll pray at the end.
Thank you.
Christian values celebrating the freedom and the new life. Paul wrote to the people of the church in Romans, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Lord, we thank you that nothing can separate us from you. We thank you that you are part of our lives, and we pray that you would give us your words, your voice this week until we meet again. In your Son's name, amen.